Really, the book of Acts is a condensed title. It's really the continued acts of the apostles, or the continued acts of Jesus Christ through his followers. But before we jump in today, I just want to remind you that those of you who are interested in the mission trip in June to the Dominican Republic, we're going to meet right over here on the left-hand side immediately following the service. And the meeting shouldn't take long at all. It should be about 15 or 20 minutes at the most. So look forward to seeing you there. I'd like to begin by prayer, and I'd specifically like just to ask the Lord's blessing on one of our small children that's in the ICU this morning. So let's pray together. Father, you hold not only the stars in your hands, but every infant, every adult, every infidel, every believer. And Lord, this morning we would ask for your mercies on little Brendan Ricker. Father, that you would touch him and clear his passageways that he might be able to breathe. Lord, that you would not only reverse this sickness, but Lord, that you would destroy it. And just as the wind on a fall day sweeps away dry leaves and takes them over into a neighbor's yard, Lord, I pray that you would send your spirit into that hospital room, and Lord, that your spirit would blow through little Brendan Ricker's body, and you would lift that sickness and disease, and Lord, you would deposit it in the desert and dry places. Lord, heal him. We ask this not because he's merely one of our own, but Lord, because you're a merciful God and you created him. We pray, Lord, that you would please heal him and touch him as well as his parents, Andrew and Tiffany. And Lord, would you help us this morning to hear from your word? Would you help us to not become familiar with the gospel? Would you protect us from somehow distancing ourselves from the text, believing that we've already heard this before or we've already responded in kind, and therefore this passage is really for somebody else? Lord, I pray that you would individualize and personalize every word spoken today, and that your word would cut to the quick, and that it would not return empty, void. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of talk nowadays about legacy, what that means, whether someone is a musician or a political figure. But most would be okay with their name being mentioned in a positive light. Most would be okay with being the center of the story if things turn out well. But what if you were the center of a story that wasn't so kind, that didn't leave such a desirable legacy? Well, one such man, even though he was the hero of Ticonderoga and capturing all kinds of cannon that were necessary and essential to the winning of the Revolutionary War, even though he had many key actions that were pivotal in the Battle of Saratoga, he's not known for any of those things. Benjamin Franklin wrote about him, and he said, "Judas sold only one man, but this man 3 million. Or how about the moralistic children's tale entitled The Cruel Boy? It was widely circulated and it described a boy who stole eggs from birds' nests and pulled wings off insects, engaged in all kinds of other cruelty, and then later grew up to become a traitor to his country. And the boy's not identified to the very end of the story, where we learn he was born in Norwich, Connecticut, and we're given his name as Benedict Arnold. Or how about one biography that begun thusly: Benedict, the traitor, was born, or Harper's Weekly, an article that was published in 1861 describing the Confederate leaders as a few men directing this colossal treason, by whose side Benedict Arnold shines white as a saint. This is his legacy, like it or not, deserved or not. He's the center of the story, and his sins are the center of his legacy. Many times we don't like to talk about sin. And one of the things that you'll notice as we're walking through the book of Acts and looking at these earliest sermons is the fact that sin is not shied away from, but it's really at the forefront. And Peter, preaching this second sermon, this scorching sermon, holds out a merciful you. A merciful drawing in of these individuals who are guilty of heinous sin and know it not. These individuals who are believing that they are somehow keeping God's law and doing kindness and good things in God's name are really headed headlong to hell and are totally oblivious. And so Peter, in a merciful way, brings them to task. And he speaks about that which is often left out of sermons. It's a wonderful example of what solid biblical preaching should look like, rather than be shied away from. Peter goes right to the heart of the matter, just as Jesus did. You see, I think many times the whole notion of sin, when we think about sin, we think that it is cruel, we think that it is awful, or maybe we even cringe when we bring a friend and the preacher or the teacher or the small group leader or your friend begins to talk about that somehow in a public way. You just think, oh no, don't say this. But this is what Jesus often did. You remember with the woman at the well? You remember as they were interacting, Jesus and this woman? And you remember Jesus said, go and bring your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And you remember he says, you're right. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband either. He went right to the core of the matter. You see, this issue in her life was keeping her from the kingdom of heaven. And he was a merciful, not just teacher and guide, but a merciful God who said, this is hindering you from entering into the kingdom of heaven and receiving the blessing that God intends. He did the same thing with the rich young ruler, who said, teacher, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember after conversation, Jesus cuts to the quick again. And he says, well, then go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Then come follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. And you remember the man walked away. He went right to the heart of the matter. Right to the heart. The issue was this man was holding too tightly onto his financial situation and he couldn't surrender it. And Jesus knew by holding on to that, he would miss out on the kingdom. And so Jesus was merciful. Jesus was tactful. But Jesus was also bold. And he told it like it is. And as you read these sermons through the book of Acts, notice how the speakers are saying it like it is. Not shying away. A merciful you. Let's stand as we read together Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. This second sermon that you remember is on the heels of the lame man who has been healed, a 40-year-old man who's been lame from birth. Peter and John walk by and you remember he's holding out some kind of jar or something to collect alms. And you remember Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." And you remember he began to walk and he began to leap and he began to praise God. And they're making their way to the temple. Verse 11 picks up. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety that we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, who you now see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you." You may be seated. A merciful you. This morning I want to talk about three things: charity and healing, mercy and displaying guilt, and kindness and conviction. When we think of those three things, especially the last two, conviction and guilt, we don't many times associate them with words like kindness or mercy. But we'd all agree that this was an incredible, loving thing to do, that this man who was disregarded by all of society, who was begging his entire life, who was lame and could not walk, who had to be carried day in and day out and had to collect change from passers-by in order to make a living or perhaps to be able to pay his rent. And so you can imagine that this man who has been healed by Peter and John, just the tendency that he would have to cling to Peter and John. And so we find him clinging to Peter and John while people are rushing around. Notice that there's no ridicule going on when this miracle happened. Unlike Pentecost, where the apostles were accused of being drunk, here onlookers immediately take note. They're beginning to notice this habitual pattern of astounding acts and feats happening in the midst of their city. Notice this charity of healing. Peter could have been caught up in his own religiosity. Things were going well for Peter. He was a leader of the community, and remember, he had just a short time ago denied Jesus and been at a low point, but now he's at a high point. Things are going well. He's received God's Spirit. He's been given this incredible lifelong task, and he's been beginning this journey. He's been given at times this power. This power that's not entirely in his control, but he's been given this power to heal. So much so that people will lay their sick in the street, hoping as Peter passes by, his shadow would fall upon them. And somehow, just like the bones of Elijah, that when they were touched, people would be instantaneously and miraculously healed. Things are going well for Peter. And he's walking to the temple. He's obviously busy. He's obviously has a full plate. There are probably people beckoning him to give them his attention, to come visit so-and-so, or just to talk to Peter, or just to touch him, or just to be around. Imagine almost at a rock concert as some famous rock star would walk through the crowd and they would just be mobbed and mugged by people who just wanted to be close. That's likely what was going on in Peter's life. But notice what Peter and John do. They stop. And that which they have, that which they possess, or better, that which possesses them, rather than keeping it to themselves, they give it away. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give to you. Now think about this for a moment. This is so countercultural. This is antithetical to the way we live. Think about this. If you're a businessman and you have a secret and you somehow can predict the ups and downs of the stock market, or somehow you have something within your business that not only makes your business tick, but separates your business from every other business, what are you going to do? You're going to keep it to yourself. Or maybe you're a baseball player and you have a secret pitch and it's doing all kinds of funky things and making it difficult for other people to hit. What are you going to do? Are you going to go over to the other opposing team and show the other pitchers how to throw it? No. How about if you have a fellow employee that is competing with you for a promotion, and they're stuck on the new computer software that you just happen to know all kinds of stuff about? What's your tendency? I have a friend who received an MBA at Harvard, and he told me something very interesting, that while he was there, they didn't keep any grades. They just competed against one another. And so it didn't really matter. They just got to pass or fail. What really mattered was that you did better than the next guy. It's the bear in the woods story. Two people go into the woods, two friends, and they see a bear, and both realize one thing. I don't have to outrun the bear. I only have to outrun my friend. Well, listen, as a Christian, things are different. That which is most valuable, most important, most precious, we give away. I'll never forget the afternoon looking over in the locker room of a fellow outfielder, someone who I was competing with, and he was struggling horribly. And it was midway through the season and things were going awfully for him. And his confidence was not only shaken, it was broke. And he was just in the midst of misery. And I remember the Lord nudging me and saying, go over and talk to him and just pray for him. And I thought, Lord, he's a second round draft pick. He's got lots of money. He's done really well. He receives all kind of accolades. And there was this struggle in my heart to want to go help this individual. You see, in minor league baseball, it's very different from high school, very different from college, where it's important to win. It's important to be a team. In minor league baseball, it's important to do well. And if you win, that's good. If you lose, well, at least you did well. Because the whole thing is you are competing with those other individuals at all those levels at your position. And there's only a few positions to take. And so I remember going over and talking with this individual and hopefully encouraging him and praying for him. And it was one of those things that I just knew. I was kind of like Jonah. Lord, I know if I go over there and I pray for him, you're probably going to answer this kind of prayer. I know it because that's who you are. Sure enough, he answered the prayer and the guy ended up leading the entire league in hitting by the end of the year. But that's what a Christian does. They do the right thing. They don't keep it to themselves. They're willing to give it away. They're willing to share. And so Peter and John give away what they have. And notice what they don't do. Notice as the crowd is drawing around him, notice that he doesn't claim this healing for himself, as somehow he's gained this power through association with Jesus or somehow by his own godliness. Now think about this. This could have meant a change in lifestyle for Peter. He could have been fabulously afforded many riches that he perhaps never could have before. He'd had great fame. It's what Simon the magician was begging for later in this book. You remember when Simon the magician sees the apostles lay their hands on people and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Simon wants to pay them money so that they can teach him how to do that, because in the past he had wowed the crowds in the cities by his magic. And Peter says, May your money perish. You see, Simon, you got it all wrong. You can't pay me enough money for the Holy Spirit. The world can't pay enough money for the forgiveness of sin. There is only one commodity that was precious enough to be able to make that payment, and it was the blood of Christ. Notice they didn't remain silent, as if people would have accredited them with the miracle. Notice, very interestingly, they didn't call the man up for a testimony to focus attention on the man. But instead, notice what Peter does. And this is the intention of the book of Acts. Instead of all of that, he uses this occasion to proclaim the gospel, to share the gospel. All attention is not on this man. It's not on Peter. It's not on John. All attention is focused on Christ. He elevates Jesus. He takes the opportunity, this miracle, to pave the way for the gospel. How does he do it? He addresses the men. He says, men of Israel. In other words, you folks who are my kind, you folks who know the scriptures, who've inherited the promises, who are looking forward to the Messiah. Then he goes on and says, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, this God, the same God. This was the same title that God gave Moses when Moses says, what shall I tell the people when I go down to Egypt? They're not going to believe me. Moses, tell them this, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that God is coming to free you. They would have recognized this. This was a reverential title. Peter says, listen, that God glorified His servant, Jesus. In verse 16, He says, "And His name, by faith in His name, He has made this man strong, whom now you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." You see this man, you've walked by him in the temple, you know he's been lame from birth. Now behold, he's perfectly well. He's perfectly strong. And if you're asking me, how did I do it? If you're asking us, what's the process that took place? If you're asking us by whom should get the credit, I'll tell you. It's this servant Jesus, appointed by God. And it's by faith in His name that this man is made whole. This is an important fact because Luke doesn't mention that a little bit earlier. Peter and John just walk by. They say, "Silver and gold have I none. What I have, given to you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he takes his hand, rises up and walk. But here we learn what was going on within the man's heart. That there was faith born in this man's heart to be healed. There was faith born in Peter's heart that God would use him to heal. Faith in Jesus' name. Now listen, many times individuals try to use Jesus' name as a magic formula, as the seven sons of Sceva did. You remember when they were casting out demons, and we'll talk a little bit later in the book of Acts about spiritual warfare. But you remember, that these individuals tried to cast out these demons, and they said in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, come out. And you remember the demons assailed them and crushed them and beat them so they're bleeding and naked. You see, there's no faith attached to it. It's not merely a byword, but there needs to be faith in the name of Jesus, believing that Jesus not only can do it, but believing that Jesus will do it. And Peter says, it's this name. It's by faith in His name. It's the same for you and me this morning. Faith is the vehicle which God uses to perfect His works. And somehow in that split second, as this man heard Peter say, "Rise up and walk," and he reached out his hand, he had to grab hold of his hand. He had to be willing in some small spark of faith. He had to believe. How pleasing that must have been for the Father to be watching on as this man who perhaps had tried to walk 40,000 times in 40 years. And never once were his ankles strong enough. Never once was his body able. And yet at this moment, despite his past, despite what has gone on, despite the fact that perhaps he'd never seen a lame man ever walk, despite all those things, in the name of Jesus, that name provoked him. And he placed faith in that name. And he was healed. Peter goes on that this faith is through Jesus, through Jesus' name. Acts 4:12 that we'll get to shortly says, "And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Have you ever noticed that the world hates the name of Jesus? You ever wondered why? Certainly, it's a reminder to Satan and all his minions of God. And certainly he hates any reminder of God. That's why he hates you and me, because you're made in the image of God and he hates you. He hates you whether you're a believer or whether you're not. But there's a special distaste for the name of Jesus. You know why? Because there's no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. Because without that name, without faith in that name, no one can come to faith. No one can come to eternity. No one can have a relationship with God apart from that name. And so it's no wonder that the world hates the name of Jesus, deplores the name of Jesus. Recently, because a number of pastors had dropped out or whatever, I got a phone call one afternoon and was asked to come pray at the Roanoke County Board of Supervisors, and didn't know what to do with that and thought about it and had a secretary call back and ask, "Hey, I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus if I do." And sure enough, they said, "Okay." So I went and did it. And wouldn't you know, about a month later, there was a big petition out and they tried to not have prayer in at these board of supervisors any longer. Now, I don't think that was folks on the board, many of them, because I think many of them were churchgoers and probably believers. But there were a few in the crowd. It was a full day that day and they had different things on the agenda. And I actually sat through and listened to the agenda. But people hate the name of Jesus. Satan hates the name of Jesus. And the name of God, what is that? Who is that? And we pray all these things in the name of God. God, who? What God? In the name of Jesus. Listen, one of the ways you can discern knowing truth from error is to see what people do with Jesus, whether it be Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, or folks in Islam, because they will always be perverted, always be contorted, always be twisted in such a way that somehow they'll try to diminish that name. And immediately you can discern that which is right and that which is wrong. I remember being a young man living in Central Florida, and it was really the heart of this whole movement that was happening, where different Christians were experiencing these laughter fits that would many times precipitate in such a way that even during services, you would hear services on the radio and there were people just cackling and laughing. And I remember just hearing apologetic after apologetic from a number of different pastors from this really big church in Central Florida. And I remember they brought in someone one time and he was sharing. And I remember just struggling with this, wanting to be open to the gifts of the Spirit, but just not finding it anywhere in Scripture. And the one Scripture they gave in the book of Psalms was just exceedingly weak, at least in my opinion. And I remember turning on the radio one day and listening to the radio. And I remember an individual stand up and he was standing up before this crowd and he just shared. And he said, "Yes, I came. I was to give my testimony. I was going to share the gospel, but I was laughing so loud and caught such up in this hysteria, and I was filled with the joy of God, and I couldn't even give my testimony and share the gospel." You know what I did? Click. Case closed. Never, never will the gospel be compromised. Will the gospel not go out or go forth? And so Peter, here in this opportunity, he seizes the moment and points people to Jesus. Listen, don't be embarrassed of that name. It's the name by which you are saved. But let's look at some more difficult ones in this sermon, this mercy and displaying guilt. Now listen, we're tough to crack. And what I mean by this is, we have a hard time believing that we're guilty. You ever notice that? You ever notice that personally? I'm sure you've noticed that with other people. But even you sometimes can be deceived. Sometimes you too can blame it on circumstances. And it's amazing. Amazing how we can deceive ourselves in such a way that we don't own up to the fact that we're guilty, that we've done wrong, that we've offended God. Our heart is deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, and who can understand it? Peter wants to make sure that they understand. That they understand that before God, they are guilty. Because here's the temptation. Listen, I didn't do anything to this Jesus guy. It's Pilate. It's Pilate. He did it. He's the only one with authority in this town. Or I didn't do anything to Jesus. It's those jealous rulers. I never liked them anyway. They're hypocrites and they walk around like they're all fancy schmancy and they're so religious and whatever. But they don't treat people very kindly. It's their fault. Or maybe people say, you know what? I wasn't even there that day. I was home. I was watching the kids. I wasn't in that crowd. And so many times we can pass the buck and miss the fact that we too are guilty. We can deceive ourselves. It's amazing how good we can be at deceiving ourselves. I remember recently being up in a hunting stand, and for the first time in years, a buck actually came by and he was actually coming right at me, and I didn't know what to do. I mean, I had been hunting before, sitting, you know, for 3 or 4 years, but I actually saw one, and I remember he came and he was about 20 yards away, and I remember, all right, Bruce, this is it. And I remember I just waited, and it gotten better and better and better range. And I said, okay. And I went and I shot, and he got, you know, jumped and ran off or whatever. And I just kind of was licking my chops and waiting. And unfortunately, as soon as that happened, a huge buck came in 10 minutes later, right to the same spot. But I was like, you know what? I've already shot my buck. This is good. This is great. This is my first one. And I remember a friend of mine and his brother, you know him very well, he came up at the end. He had shot a buck, you know, really big one. But I thought, you know, I got one too, and hey, this is great. And so he's coming because I just need help with all kinds of things. We're going to track this thing. And so it was dark. They came in. He said, well, Bruce, where did you shoot it at? We're going to go track it now. And I said, well, right there. And they're looking around, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, no blood trail. Ever, did you shoot it? Oh, are you kidding me? Well, maybe you shot high. Maybe you missed it. Come on. All you have to do is put the crosshairs on the thing. Shoot it. It's got a scope. It's like 20 yards away. Who can miss that? Are you kidding me? I did not miss it. 20 more minutes. 30 more minutes walking around. Then we have to go find his buck, and I'm kind of kicking myself. Can't find it. Well, I think you shot high. And the brother, who's an expert hunter, not just a normal hunter, someone who goes on all these safaris and all the rest, says, eh, you probably missed it. There'd probably be a blood trail there. No, I didn't miss it. You guys just can't find it. So we go find his huge 10-point deer or whatever. That's the boring part of the story. But then we go back and the next day, I describe what the deer looked like, and sure enough, the next day, someone was in the very same spot, and they saw that deer that described it in a certain way, and they said, yeah, I saw that deer, but there were no marks on that deer, and that was kind of a text back to me. And you know what I thought? That's probably a different deer. And still to this day, even now this morning, there's still a part of me that thinks I hit that deer. Now, you might think that's insane, but you do the same thing. And so Peter wanted to make sure. He wanted to make sure that they understood and that they knew. And so he gives these four yous. Look at verse 13. He says, this Jesus, this servant of God, who God raised from the dead, this Jesus, this one in faith in his name, this is the one who by this man is healed. He says, you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate. Listen, you delivered. He points his finger right at him and says, you. Now, someone might say, well, maybe all of them weren't there. Maybe some of them were, but maybe all of them were. Well, the problem is they either delivered or they gave consent and allowed it to happen and they were guilty. It's much like the German camp that was liberated. Actually, it was too late. And in this certain village, there were villagers. And the Allies, when they came and saw body after body after body after body after body after body in these ovens, they made the villagers go in and grab each body one by one and go and bury these bodies. And they said the stench was horrible. We didn't know this. We had no idea this was going on. And they said, you're guilty. You allowed it to happen in your town. You knew about it. Same way. I fear many of us in this nation are guilty of many things that we allow. We haven't performed the abortion or perhaps even had it. But we haven't even resisted or haven't even participated. There's probably many different things such as these. But Peter says, listen, you delivered this one. Then they said, you denied this Holy One. You're a denier. Now think about this just for a second. Who's saying this? A lot of people have said that to me. Have said, you know, Bruce, I can't share that with someone else because I've done that. And how can I ever, I don't want to appear as pious Paul and somehow be better than everybody else and share that. I've done that. How could I ever share? I feel like such a hypocrite. Listen, if that was the case, no preacher could ever preach a sermon on Sunday morning. But Peter, who was the denier, says, listen, you denied the Holy One. Now recognize this. This just isn't anyone. This just isn't some person who happened through Jerusalem. This is the Holy One. They know who he was. They know what was predicted about this one. They would make connections to Psalm 16:10, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. Or Isaiah 53:11, one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible. They knew that chapter backwards and forwards. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Peter says, you denied that one. The coming one, the Messiah, the one you longed for, the hope of all of Israel. You denied him. You delivered him. And you begged for the release of a murderer in his stead. Not only that, you killed the author of life. You killed Jesus. Now, could Peter have made these statements in Galatia or Corinth or Thessalonica? Is this how we're to always preach? Are these things always true? Well, at least I think you can say that number two and number four are certainly always true of everyone, that they've denied the Holy One, that they've rebelled against the righteous one, and that they have killed the author of life. that their sins resulted in the death of Jesus. Look at Isaiah 53:11. Circle this in your Bible if you don't know this verse. Let me read it to you. It's behind me on the wall. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's our iniquity, it's our sin that crucified Jesus Christ. And listen, on a side note, politically incorrect, but John many times brings this home, and so in this passage as well, accusing the Jews. And many people want to say, well, gosh, that's not fair. Well, Pilate's in that too. It's not just the Jews, it's Pilate as well. But it's these religious folks particularly, that's why they're using this word, this term. Because these are the folks that are supposed to be hailing him as Messiah, celebrating him. And instead, these religious zealots lack knowledge. And they have spurned the very one who's come to save. Listen, it's important that you see yourself as guilty. Because if you don't, you don't qualify for grace. That's why Scripture makes it very clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes Mother Teresa. That includes Mary. That includes you. That includes me. Your sins brought Jesus to earth, and your sins nailed him on the cross. And Peter wants to make that completely clear. You did it. How come? Because if they don't own that, they can't receive forgiveness. They can't receive eternal life. Listen. Some of you might be here this morning and you haven't admitted your guilt. That you have sinned against the Holy One. And you have spurned Him. Ignored Him. Walked your own way. Played church. And dressed up. And pretended. And said all the right words. But deep down inside, you know you haven't surrendered. I want you to know this morning that Scripture says, that Jesus says, you're guilty. You're guilty. And you will not escape. It's mercy. It's the mercy of God. And exposing their guilt in order that they might receive forgiveness. This is the difference between God and the devil, by the way. Listen, the devil always condemns. He always tries to make you feel guilty and bad. Holy Spirit never does that. Never, never, never. He convicts. But he convicts so it leads to repentance, which leads to life. He convicts for your good so that you can experience all the goodness of God. Satan condemns for your bad so that you can never experience the goodness of God. It's kind of God. It's merciful for him to display your guilt. But notice thirdly, this kindness and conviction. Verse 17, and now what Peter says, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Wow. I imagine Peter was an exceedingly loyal individual. Had his faults, messed up a lot, had a big mouth, stuck his foot in it. But one thing you couldn't say about Peter was he was loyal. And here's his chance to smack those guys in the mouth, to speak about them poorly and wrongly. And you know what he does? He says, you know what? I know in all of this, you guys were caught up in the mob. And all this religious fervor and all this thing that was going on spiritually, you had no idea of that which you have done. I know you acted in ignorance, as did even your rulers. But nevertheless, their guilt remains. People didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They didn't understand that God, their Savior, was predestined to suffer. Jesus prayed for these people and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul said these people were full of zeal, but without knowledge. Remember that. Those individuals we love to demonize. Yes, they may be consciously rebelling against God. And yes, they may be exceedingly wicked. Yes, they may be a flaming atheist. But know this. In many respects, they're ignorant. They just don't know. They don't know how great God really is. And they certainly don't know how great is mercy. Repent, therefore, he says, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Listen, this should be our motivation. Conviction, not condemnation. Not to make someone look bad or point them out. Because listen, those who have received mercy are merciful. Those who have been loved much love other people, even when they don't do them right. Even when they don't treat them well. You know why? You know what that's called? It's called grace. That's how God treats us. And that's how He calls to treat other people. I think a world of hurt would go away if we just understood that concept and let God work through us and just let go. And just show them grace when they don't deserve it. The same way that God showed you grace when you don't deserve it. Not only at your salvation, but yesterday morning or yesterday evening. But notice, he says, repent, change your mind. Turn away from. This is a call for repentance. A word that's many times absent in our sermons and absent in our conversations. Repent. Repent, therefore. Why? So that your sins may be blotted out. Listen, we all need forgiveness. And so often, so many times, people have resentment towards God, and it really doesn't center on these intellectual kind of arguments they have. It really centers on the fact that they wonder if they can really be forgiven. It's a story of a teacher who asked his class to ask him anything they want, and that they would dialogue about this, and this was their practice. And one of the students said, "The Bible says that God loves everybody. Then it says that God sends people to hell. How can a loving God do that?" And the teacher did the best they could to answer the student. And the student answered back. And the teacher answered back. And the student answered back. And soon it escalated to a minor argument. And the teacher was convicted. And the teacher went up to the student and apologized. And in that conversation, they were able to present a simple gospel presentation and present Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when when they did, the student began to cry. See, she was having an affair with a married man, and she wasn't so concerned about hell and its intellectual veracity, but instead, could God forgive someone even like her? Peter says, listen, repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Listen, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. God can forgive you. The pages of Scripture are littered with sinners who have been forgiven. And many of these who we greatly esteem, and yet they were guilty of the most heinous of crimes. But he also says, repent so that you may receive times of refreshing, literally seasons of refreshing from the face of the Lord. Now, there's a number of different meetings for that times of refreshing that individuals would take up. But I believe it's not merely an age of salvation that's promised to Israel, not merely the future of Jesus' return, but it's immediate. It's not this remote future. It's this cleansing of sin and relationship with God. And there's something about experiencing God's forgiveness, of repenting and walking through that, that there's just blessing from God that's unexplainable. And the peace of God and the goodness of God and the joy of our salvation that refreshes us. And Peter says, listen, repent. So that you too may experience these times of refreshing. I remember going, and I've shared this once before, but I remember going down to Florida and just being convicted by the Holy Spirit of something that I had done years previous when I was a teenager. And I remember going down and just being so embarrassed and so fearful about talking to this person and asking for forgiveness. But I remember when that was done, one, I was amazed at the person's maturity and willingness to forgive me. But secondly, I remember just driving away from that interaction. And I just felt so good. I felt so clean. It wasn't as if somehow God had treated me poorly or said, held it over my head. But He wanted to refresh me. And He knew, at least in my life, that particular thing, that was something that He was dealing with. And so for anyone who comes to Christ, they receive the forgiveness of sins. They receive this season of refreshment. And thirdly, the sending of the Christ. And Peter goes on to prove it in verse 18 that this Christ had to suffer. In verse 22, he says, Moses told us that God would raise up a prophet like this. This is Jesus. This is proof. This is He who Moses talked about in verse 23. Listen, Samuel and all the prophets spoke of these days. Listen, look at the times. Have you ever seen anything like this happening? Recognize what's going on. The Spirit of God is moving. Look at this man. He's lame from birth. Think about all the miracles of Jesus. Think about His teaching that there's none who ever taught like this one. There's been nothing of the kind that we've ever seen. Listen, Samuel and all the prophets told about this day. Wake up! In verse 26, this Jesus, God, having raised up His servant. That same servant that was talked about in Isaiah 53. He was raised from the dead. You can trust Him. Benedict Arnold was remembered for his sin. He was remembered for his betrayal. But God, in His kindness and in His mercy, He shows forth our guilt and He brings conviction in order that we might receive forgiveness, refreshment, and that we might receive this Christ who is sent. Listen, this is not old news. it's not merely this morning for someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. It's for you too. That this is your God. Your God who's ever willing to forgive. Who's ever willing to refresh. Who's ever willing to strengthen. Who's ever willing to draw you near if you'll only come. But many times that comes through praise. Many times that comes through prayer. Many times that comes through fellowship with other believers. Many times it comes through study. But many times it comes through repentance and responding to what God's doing in our hearts. The worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand with me. Perhaps you have business with God to do. Maybe to repent. Maybe you're here and you say, you know what, I just need to be refreshed. And perhaps the Lord brings something to mind or is bringing something to mind, and the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart. As we sing the song, I want you just to take this time to ask, Lord, search my heart, know my ways. See if there's any unholy thing within me. If there's anything that's somehow affecting my relationship with you. I know it's not affecting my position if I'm a Christian, because I'm still a Christian. And that can't be changed because you saved me, you keep me, you've promised, and you're going to carry me to heaven. But, Lord, there's something that's in my heart, I know it, this resentment, or this unreconciled relationship, or this thought, Lord, I don't want our relationship to be hindered. And I recognize this morning that your Spirit is calling me. I too need forgiveness yet again. And I need to experience that refreshing that can only come through the name of Jesus. That can only come through the faith in the name of Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to do business with God. To hold your hand up to Him while we're singing as an act of faith and say, Lord, that's me. The you, the merciful you this morning, you were the merciful one and I'm the you. Lord, have mercy. Be who you are. If that's you this morning, I'm going to ask you as we sing, sometime while we sing, to raise your hand to God and say, God, that's me. Refresh me yet again. Help me to turn. Help me to believe. Help me to trust. Help me to experience your Spirit in the way you intend. Let's sing together.